I invite you to turn with me to our text this Lord's Day as it's found in 1 Kings chapter 17. And we'll be reading verses 2 through 7. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Kereth, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Kereth, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Courage is doing what God commands, regardless of the consequences. What is particularly notable about the courage of those who are lions for the cause of Jesus Christ is their obedience to the commands of the Lord. There is, dear ones, no biblical courage where there is no obedience to the Lord's commandments. What is there to be, in fact, courageous about when one who professes Christ is simply following the crowd, being swept along by the foolishness and the appetites of the world? How is that being courageous? Anyone, dear ones, can follow the crowd and walk the broad road. Courage is walking the narrow road. And it is only there that we find in the life of one who has courage, loving obedience to God's good and holy law. Obedience to God's commandments within the family, with friends, with co-workers, in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's how courage is evidenced. Where is, dear ones, biblical courage when you follow the world or the majority in order to please them or in order to find their approval? Everyone does that. That's simply the sentiment of the world. Biblical courage is fearing the living God more than you fear any man, fear any circumstance. Fearing Him by obeying Him, regardless of the consequences. Dear ones, courage is living out the faith that you profess. That's true, biblical courage, living that out regardless of the consequences. Elijah, the lion of the covenant, did not obey the will and commandments of the Lord because it was easy or because it was comfortable or even necessarily because it brought him physical pleasure, but because it was pleasing to the Lord God. Not because it was pleasing to King Ahab or Queen Jezebel or to the people of Israel, but because it was pleasing to the one true living God. You see, his confidence was not in man. His confidence was not in princes. His confidence was in the one true living God. He lived, as we saw last Lord's Day in 1 Kings 17:1, he lived in the presence of God. We all live in the presence of God, but Elijah benefited. He acted upon it. He lived in such a way that he acknowledged he lived in the presence of God. It affected his life. It wasn't merely a profession, something that he thought of or expressed by way of belief, but he practiced it. Elijah at this time did not know that there were 7,000 who are faithful and had not bowed the knee to Baal, whether that's literally 7,000 or figuratively 7,000. He did not know that there are others who are faithful in Israel, because that's yet to come a couple chapters later in 1 Kings 19:18. As far as Elijah knew, he was the only one that was standing for the living God in all of Israel. The only one he knew of was himself. Biblical courage, dear ones, is always revealed in loving and obeying God's commandments, regardless of the consequences. Knowledge, mere knowledge, dear ones, is not courage. Mere profession is not courage. Applying the knowledge you have and the truth that you have is courage. Cowardice, on the other hand, is always revealed in taking the easiest and the most comfortable way out of a situation by way of compromising the truth or disobeying God's commandments. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are the following. First of all, the command of the Lord to Elijah. In 1 Kings 17, verses 2 through 3. The second main point, the promise of the Lord to Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 4. And the third main point, the provision of the Lord for Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 5 through 7. So let us consider the first main point, the command of the Lord to Elijah, verses 2 through 3. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Kereth, that is before Jordan. Last Lord's Day, in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah, the Lion of the Covenant, was introduced. And he was introduced with the word and Elijah the Tishbite, and. That and indicates there's a continuation in the narrative from what is said previously in the chapter that just has occurred. And in that chapter we find every form in verses 30 through 33. We find the form of lawlessness, rebellion, idolatry, immorality that was practiced in Israel. We read in verses 30 through 33, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And Elijah the Tishbite appears on the scene. Elijah demonstrated his courage as a man of God by his obedience to God's commands. First, the command to, no doubt he didn't go by his own authority to Ahab in verse 1. He didn't go because he thought this would be a great way to make a hit in Israel, become popular, to make a name for myself and have some reputation throughout Israel. No, he went, though it's not stated explicitly, it's certainly stated here, that the Lord God of Israel, it's implied that the Lord God of Israel sent him. He came in the name of the Lord God of Israel. And so here we find him obeying this command, first of all, to go and to give this message to King Ahab that we find in verse 1, which we looked at last Lord's Day. This could have cut his life short very quickly, appearing and giving that type of a command. And yet he did so. We so fear offending men, offending family members, offending friends. We so fear offending that we will so often compromise. Compromise the truth rather than live it before those who are offended by it. We don't go out and, you know, with the idea, I'm going to offend them and I'm going to enjoy offending them. No, we go forth, you know, living for God, living the truth. But at the same time, we go forth knowing we're doing the will of God. We have confidence. And that's where courage comes in. We see also a second command in what is before us from our text this Lord's Day. And he here again, once again, heeds the command of the Lord to go and hide himself by the brook Kereth in verse 2. Some might be tempted to minimize the obedience of Elijah by saying something to this effect. Well, if God spoke to me audibly, supernaturally, I would obey him just like Elijah. But dear ones, that's just the point. God has spoken supernaturally to you in Scripture. Scripture is the supernatural, the inspired word of God. God is speaking to you by means of his. This is not ordinary. This is extraordinary that God speaks to you, his people, supernaturally through his word. And yet, what excuses do we make? All the time. Yeah, sure. We would obey if God spoke to us in an audible voice. I doubt it very seriously. If we're not obeying what God has already revealed to us in his word, supernaturally given to us in his holy word. Dear ones, you see here that the issue, whether it's an audible voice or whether it's the word of God in Holy Scripture, the issue really is one of authority. It's not really about how God chooses to reveal to you his will, whether by Scripture or whether by an audible voice or a dream or a vision. That's not the issue. The issue is, again, one of authority, absolute authority, and your humble submission to that authority, regardless of how God makes his will known to you. In this particular time, the way in which God has chosen to make his will known to us is ordinarily through his word. Through his word. Not that his word is ordinary, but the means by which he ordinarily makes his will known to us is through his word. And if anything we hear or see or hear about does not conform in every respect to God's word, then it's false. It's a lie. In other words, if you will not acknowledge and bow before God's authority in Scripture, the darkness of your mind will simply make an excuse why you need not acknowledge God's authority at all. And even if He spoke in an audible voice, you would make an excuse for that. Because the issue is one of authority. You want to be ruler. You want to be Lord. That's part of our nature. We want to be Lord of our lives. And so the sooner we recognize that this is the problem, it's one of authority and submission. Who is God and who are His people? We are not to rule over God. We are to submit to God. The Jewish leader, as you recall, said to Jesus, "Come down from the cross and we will believe that you are the Son of God." Yeah, they really meant that, didn't they? And yet when they knew from the soldiers that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, they drummed up a story and lied that the disciples came and robbed the grave and took the body of Jesus from it. They really meant what they said. In the parable of the rich man Lazarus, the concluding statement in that parable, in Luke 16:31, is this: "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one arose from the dead." If they will not believe what God has revealed by way of His authority in His word, they will not even believe if one rises from the dead. And that is so true, because the issue is one of authority. Who speaks with authority? And it is God speaking in His word. However He reveals Himself, it is God who is absolutely authoritative. If Elijah had disobeyed and run away from the Lord in fear or in rebellion, as you recall Jonah did, would the Lord have given Elijah a fresh new word from the Lord? Remember, the Lord didn't give Jonah a new word. When Jonah went through that great trial, being swallowed by the great fish, there 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of that great fish, spewed up upon the shore, did the Lord give him something new? Something beyond what He had already given to him? Or did He drive him back to what He had told him to do and said, "Do this, and then I will give you more to speak"? And so the Lord, likewise with Elijah, would not have given him more if he hadn't obeyed and done what the Lord had called him to do in the first place. Dear ones, again, the way in which we grow, the way in which we learn more about the Lord and gain new insights into His word is by our loving obedience to His commandments and what we do know He has revealed to us. And perhaps one reason God continues to take you or to take me, His beloved children, through the same or similar trying relationships and circumstances in your family or at work is because you have not yet obeyed Him and honored Him in what you're facing. I'm not saying it's always the case, but I think it's certainly something worth examining in our life. Why do we continue to find ourselves going through, as it were, the same test? The Lord's giving me the same exam over and over and over again. Well, maybe we're failing the exam. Maybe we're not passing the exam. And so the Lord continues to put us into the same situation and circumstances time and again until we do learn in the school of Christ what He has called us to learn. Be teachable. To be humble. To be those who are easily entreated. God will move you along at His pace. But first learn, dear ones, to obey him and learn contentment where he has you right now. If you cannot learn contentment where he has you now, you have no guarantee that you'll ever learn contentment in any other situation in which you're placed. And the word of the Lord here in verse 2, and the word of the Lord came unto him saying, I would offer to you that this was a verbal word of the Lord, but that it was also a personal word of the Lord. Who's Jesus? What does Jesus Christ call the Word? The Word made flesh. That the word of the Lord came unto him and ministered unto him. Whether it was simply audibly, it was Jesus Christ ministering. He is the word of the Lord that was ministering unto Elijah, even there in that situation. Well, God commands Elijah, and those commands are stated in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 3. The first command is, get thee hence. You see, Elijah's ministry was just beginning. He had prophesied before the king. God could have blessed that word from Elijah to Ahab's repentance, as God did with the prophecy of Jonah before the king of Nineveh. The king of Nineveh was a pagan, and yet God granted repentance. God could have done the same thing with Elijah before Ahab. But here we see how the Lord does not usually take his servants to the top immediately. There are delays. There are detours that God introduces in order to build your trust in him, to humble your pride, to sanctify your love for him and obedience to him above all that is in the world. Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. The delays and the detours are designed by God. They're not accidents. They're not just something that intervened, that God was surprised by or unaware of, but God has designed and ordained all the delays and all the detours in your life and mine. Therefore, dear ones, do not grow weary under them or listen to the lie of the enemy that God has forgotten you or that God has forsaken you. Before you, dear ones, thinking in terms of places that the Lord might lead you in the future, Before you can lead, you need first to learn how to follow. Before you can govern, you first need to learn how to submit. Before you can teach, you first need to learn how to learn. Before you reign with Christ, you must suffer with Christ. You see, this is the ordinary pattern that the Lord has ordained in the school of Christ. Ordinarily, there are no shortcuts to the top. There are detours, there is waiting, there are delays whereby God grows us in patience and in perseverance, in trusting him and loving him more than that for which we waited or hoped in this world. This is the way of service, dear ones, in God's kingdom. The second command, and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Kereth, that is before Jordan. Kereth is a Hebrew word which means a cutting off. And this was a stream, a brook, in some isolated place, probably cut out of a mountainous area that then emptied into the Jordan River. Not only was this a delay and a detour for Elijah, but this was also isolation for Elijah. He was cut off in many ways, but one of the ways he was cut off from the familiarity of family and from friends, from his ministry. For 3.5 years, he did not have that active ministry, as far as we know, until he appears before Ahab another time and calls for a meeting at Mount Carmel. And that is yet to come. But he is isolated. There was no one to whom he could minister, and no earthly fellowship, whether he had family or whether how many and where they were at this time back home, friends, brethren. He didn't have fellowship during this period of time. It's him and the Lord. Although God's servants do not prefer to be alone in isolation or in the wilderness, as it were, the Lord uses such experiences in all of our lives in order that we may learn and that we may relearn who is our first love above all others, namely Jesus Christ. And if he has to isolate us in order for us to learn that lesson, then we have learned the greatest, one of the greatest lessons. Jesus above all. Not simply by way of our profession, but by way of our thinking and our acting and our speaking. Jesus above all. Elijah may have been by Kereth for as long as a year. Some have even said possibly longer. The phrase in verse 7, "And it came to pass after a while," these words in Hebrew may mean a long period of time. Not just a few days, a few weeks, but months, and perhaps even years. You see, Joseph knew the separation from family in standing for the truth when he was sold into slavery and imprisoned. He learned, however, submission to the Lord and God's plan through that isolation. Jeremiah knew what it was to be isolated because he would not be moved from the truth of the Lord. And the Lord says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15, verse 19, "Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them." When we are practicing that which is right before God, the same applies to us in our standing for the truth in our families. When we have sought to be reconciled in the truth, when we have extended ourselves in love to try to work through those matters, and there's nothing more we can do, stand where you are. Do not compromise and join the other side. "Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them." From what was Elijah to hide himself? Perhaps he was to hide himself from the wrath of Ahab and Jezebel, because he declared Jehovah's authority over Baal and over the king and over the queen. But perhaps Elijah was to hide himself also as an indication of God's judgment that Israel was cut off from the words of a prophet for the next 3.5 years. Israel would not hear God speak again until God's words through Elijah were fulfilled Elijah said in verse 1, but according to my word. In other words, nothing more will happen but according to my word when I speak again. And the next time we find him speaking is after the 3.5 years have come to an end. You see, Israel would not hear God speak, and therefore God took a prophet from them. Cut off. They were cut off. He was cut off by way of fellowship, the family, friends, brethren. They were cut off from the ministry of the word as God's judgment. Again, sometimes the names that we find in places in the scripture have more than one, simply a name for a place. Kereth, the cutting off. Elijah was cut off, but more importantly, Israel was cut off from the word of God. God was saying that they were cut off in the worst type, dear ones, of drought and famine that can fall upon a land, especially a covenanted nation that has known the preaching and proclamation of God's word. It's not a drought of rain that destroys crops and fields and destroys beasts and dries up wells, but it is rather a drought of God's word that destroys souls and dries up the souls of men. But that is, dear ones, a drought that God brings upon nations that reject him. He takes from them the faithful preaching of the word of God. And when men's souls dry up, then all manner of abomination and all manner of rebellion and sinning against the living God and sinning against one's neighbor follow in the footsteps. In Deuteronomy 32:2, we read God speaking, and he says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. You see, that's what God likens his doctrine, his teaching to, is the rain and the dew that waters the land and brings forth a harvest in our lives. But by the same token, to withdraw that, we find what the consequences are in Amos chapter 8, verses 11 through 12. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. That is the most serious drought that can be brought upon a nation. To cut that nation off from the word of God, from the faithful preaching of God's word. This is what we see more and more happening within this nation, this covenanted nation. God is cutting off more and more the faithful preaching of his word. And what we see replacing and filling the void is foolishness in churches. Foolishness. Abominable lies. Mockery. Making fun of that which is holy. From pulpits and in so-called services. Again, when we see a nation that begins to, by way of its laws, break the Sabbath, by way of its laws, break covenants, support, encourage, by way of its laws, idolatry, false worship, blasphemy, and to promote it in the various forms of media, television, your computers, websites, all manner of desecration of that which is holy. We know that the word of the Lord, God is cutting off his word from a people. We see as well when institutions that God has established, like marriage, are compromised, are altered and changed, so that again, it's not one man and one woman for life, but now it's all manner of reasons. In fact, no reason at all can bring an end to a marriage. And it's not simply a man and a woman, but two of the same sex or gender, or even where we're headed is three or four or five or however many can be joined in marriage. Every law, when God cuts a nation off and the law of God begins to dwindle, to decrease, the Lord is showing again his anger. He is showing his judgment in so doing. Let us not delight. Let us not support and encourage what is going on by what we watch on television, by what we approbate and approve of on websites, videos, whatever, music that we listen to, because that's all we're doing. We're building up that which God is seeking to tear down. God is saying, destroy this. And we're saying, no, let's build it. Let's build it. Let's build it. And we're encouraging it by our support of it and watching these things. Do we not have any more care about what God is seeking to reform and destroy that is sinful and wicked in this nation? God, have mercy upon us. Where does this begin? When God begins to cut off, well, it begins with a people, us as individuals and as families, the Church of Jesus Christ, repenting of our own sins, seeing how we have compromised, how we have been deceived, deluded, how we have followed our own pleasures, and then calling upon the Lord to grant repentance to the nation as well. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is merciful. Let us fall upon his mercy. The second main point, the promise of the Lord to Elijah in 1 Kings 17:4. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Though the Lord is judging Israel, and though the Lord is separating Elijah from this covenant-breaking people of Israel, Elijah is promised that God's tender mercies will follow him even in his isolation, even in his time of being cut off from fellowship. The Lord will not abandon Elijah, but will provide for all his needs, even when he feels that he's the only one standing for the Lord. Notice I said needs, for the Lord did not promise a royal meal fit for a king to Elijah, but promised him bread, meat, and water. Reminds me of what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, where Paul warns Timothy that there are those who will proclaim and preach a prosperity gospel, where he says that they will consider gain, what they gain by way of their large crowds, by way of their huge buildings, by way of their jets, and by way of their incomes and the support and following and the number of stations that they are on by way of television and radio stations that they consider gain to be godliness. Listen to the words of Paul, his warning, and what we should do with such people. Behold, the days comes. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 6, 5 through 8. Perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Notice that again. Godliness with contentment is great gain. When we are living for the Lord, seeking to be what He has called us to be, obeying His word, walking in His steps, when we fall, we get back up. We repent. We seek His forgiveness again. We renew our obedience. That's godliness. Godliness with contentment, being satisfied, content with where you are right now by way of God's providence. Learning contentment in your trials, in your tribulations, in your afflictions, that, the Holy Spirit says, is what is of great gain. Not what the world has to offer. That's not of great gain. Godliness with contentment is of great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And notice his final words in this section. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Have you learned contentment? Are you learning contentment? Because it's not something that we simply have zapped, you know, into the fabric of our being. Paul says that he had learned contentment in whatever circumstance he found himself in, whether to have much or little, to be suffering or to receive the blessings of God. He had learned it. How did he learn it? He learned it through going through those circumstances, through those situations. If you would learn contentment, you have to go through those times where patience and perseverance are tried and where you grow through those times. There is only contentment, dear ones, not in a constantly changing world, constantly changing circumstances. There's only contentment when the joy of the Lord is your strength. When rejoicing in God, the God of your salvation, when you are able to look away from what you are now facing and see that God is in control. He is ruling. He is governing. He intends it for your good. Can you learn contentment in that circumstance? We read not concerning Elijah that he complained about these meager provisions of meat or flesh and bread and water. We read not that he complained even about his isolation for months, not being able to minister, not being able to have fellowship. We read not and read nothing about a complaint coming from Elijah at that time. God was teaching him contentment, and it appears he was a very willing learner. God was teaching Elijah that everything he receives, and even how he receives it, the means that God uses to bring it to him, in this case, by ravens, it comes from the merciful hand of God, the Savior. Dear ones, the Lord shed His blood, His precious blood, in order to ratify your inheritance as God's children, in order to certify that His death means that that inheritance now belongs to you, His people. In order for the heir to receive the inheritance, the testator must die. And Jesus died. He shed His blood in order that inheritance might become yours and it has become yours because he has shed his blood. All of the promises of God in Christ Jesus are now yours, are now yea and amen in Christ Jesus. What do you need? What is it that you seek the Lord for by way of needs right now? Well, we have again his promise. God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, what you consider to be a need and the timing of it may not be God's consideration or timing. But God will supply all your needs according not to the poverty of the poorest man in the world, but according to the infinite, everlasting God, the riches that are available to him. He will provide all that you need in this life. And so were the promises of the Lord to Elijah. The third and final point, the provision of the Lord for Elijah. In verses 5 through 7. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Kereth, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. God promised, and Elijah received what God promised as he trusted the Lord, as he obeyed the Lord. Those promises, dear ones, are, I just spoke of the inheritance that is ours. Those promises are part of that inheritance. All the promises are our inheritance. But they are received by faith. Not necessarily a strong faith, but they are received by faith. It is not, as we've heard before, it's not the size of your faith that receives and applies the promises of God. Let not the enemy, let not Satan deceive you and cast you into that particular state of mind that if you do not have so much faith that you cannot receive the promises of God. It is not the size of your faith, it's who your faith is placed in. If your faith, even a weak faith, that is placed in the omnipotent God, the promises of God will be yours, will be applied unto you. Our faith is weak at times, in all of our cases. But that weak faith yet lays hold of an almighty God, no less than does a strong faith. Listen to the words of the godly and learned Samuel Rutherford on this point. He writes, "It shall be to you according to your faith, but your small, short hand and poor fingers of faith shall not be the measure. It is a little faith, but is no little Christ that your faith lays hold on. The promises made to a weak faith, no less than to a strong faith. Were there a little and a small Christ promised to a weak faith and a great and infinite Christ promised to a strong faith, the weak believer might smite on his thigh and wring his hands and say, 'Woe is me, for I am undone.' But the promise is made to faith as faith, and not as great faith or as strong faith. Heaven and glory is due by promise to the child that can but creep, that is crawl, to Christ sucking infants as well as to aged men and fathers. There will be many weak citizens and many of the refuse of the flock and many tender lambs in heaven who may thank Christ's tender bosom that did bear them as well as strong Abraham. Poor creeping, that is crawling Christians of England and Scotland set beside Moses, the greatest of the prophets, and David, the greatest of the kingly prophets, who had a king's faith. This argues the transactions of the gospel to be of mere grace. Dear ones, let us not quickly pass over the means God used to supply Elijah's needs here. Ravens. Ravens were an unclean fowl and prohibited to be eaten in Leviticus 11:15. The raven was a scavenger and fed upon that which had died very often. And yet the Lord, Elijah's provider, appointed by his sovereign power, by his divine appointment, ravens to bring bread and cooked meat from some location to feed Elijah. Where the bread that had been baked and where the meat that had been cooked came from, we're not told. But the Lord sent them to those various places to gather meal for as long as Elijah was there, up to, as we said, many months, morning and evening, sufficient for his needs. Dear ones, it is not your employer or client. It is not your inheritance that you're waiting on, or your pension, or your bank account, or your savings account, or the government, or the economy that is your provider. Those may be means that God uses, employs, like the ravens, to provide for you. But it is always and only God that is taking care of you. God who is loving you. God who is providing for you. When this, dear ones, is forgotten, there will always be a trusting in the arm of flesh, trusting in man, trusting in princes, trusting in a bank account, trusting in something of this world, trusting in something you can see, rather than trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. Whether it's food that you need, whether it is clothing, whether it is housing, whether it is work, whether it is a need for wisdom in making decisions, whether it is safety and protection, whether it is your health, whether it is a need for patience or perseverance or hope, whatever the need is, the Lord is your provider. The Lord is the one who will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The Lord used, in fact, many different and strange means to bring about his purposes and promises in Scripture. Consider Joseph. Consider the means that God used in his life. How did he become a ruler in Egypt? He was sold into slavery. He was hated and despised by his brethren. He was lied about by Potiphar's wife. He was thrown into prison. Those were the means that God used to bring about the exaltation of Joseph. Or think of Naaman, a Syrian captain who was healed of his leprosy. He wanted to be, when he found out that he was to wash in the Jordan River, he said, "It's a dirty river. Surely I can go back to Syria and this river would be a much cleaner river. But God had ordained means to humble Naaman in order that Naaman might be healed of his leprosy. Or consider how Jesus healed a man that was blind and mute by putting his fingers in the man's ears and spitting on the man's tongue. Mark 7, verse 33. Not very pleasant means. And yet, that was the means God used to bring about his healing. When God is going to provide for you, when God is going to work his wonder in your life, what right do you have to tell God what means that he would use to bring that about? Who's in control? Who is the authority? Absolute authority. It's God. And God uses, Paul says, God uses even the sufferings of Christians to bring the elect to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He endures all things, all the sufferings. Why? Because God's using it even to bring about the salvation of God's elect. Whose salvation is God bringing about by way of your sufferings? Do you care? Have you thought about it, that God may be using what you're going through to bring someone to faith in Jesus Christ? God is sovereign, and he uses many means, or at times he just miraculously heals without any means. He has that right and prerogative to use means or not to use means to heal. How many different means has God used to bring those of us here, those within the sound of my voice, to faith in Jesus Christ? Think back over your life. Think back over those that you've talked with. God has used so many different means, so many different ravens, to bring us the bread of life and water of life in Jesus Christ. God be praised for his faithfulness. It was likely a temptation with Elijah to look at the dwindling supply of water that was gradually drying up over the course of those weeks and months. And perhaps, again, this was something that he was tempted with. I think I would have been tempted with it. I'm not Elijah, but the Bible says that he was a man of like passion and feelings and temptations with us in James 5:17. And perhaps he would have saw the water dwindling and dwindling and dwindling. Lord, the water is running out any time now. It's getting less and less every day. What am I supposed to do? This is your temptation and mine as well. God never promises to make us as comfortable as possible, but promises to be with us every step of the way. That's what he promises. He'll be with us. Even like the priests that carried the Ark of the Covenant and approached the Jordan River in Joshua chapter 3, it was in flooding season. The Jordan River was running over its banks. This was not something you could just swim across, or certainly not walk across. And as they were leading all of Israel from the east side of the Jordan into the Promised Land, but it was the Jordan River that lay in the way, and as the priests got closer and closer, the river continued in all of its might, closer and closer. In fact, 10 feet, 5 feet, 3 feet, 2 feet, 1 feet. It was still raging. Not until the feet of the priest touched the water of the Jordan River did it pull back, and there was dry ground upon which all of Israel could travel. Sometimes God waits to what seems like the last step. Sometimes God waits till what seems like the last hour, 1 minute before midnight, before he acts. But dear ones, that's, again, his prerogative, to act when he believes it's best to act. But is your God, is your faith in a God who is omnipotent and who determines how he will act and when he will act for your good? Is your faith in that kind of a God? A God who is absolutely almighty and all-powerful? When the Lord waits until the very last step to roll back the Jordan River, he is testing your faith. Is your faith in what you can see, or is your faith in the promises of God, which you cannot see? Is your faith moving to the church? Is your faith in the sacraments, which you can see? Or is your faith in the gospel, which you cannot see, but only hear, which the sacraments signify and seal? Is your faith in your own works that you can see? Or is your faith in the works, the obedience and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which you cannot see with your natural eyes? Is your faith, dear ones, a thankful faith? If it's a thankful faith, there will be joy, regardless of what you may be going through. If you have a thankful faith, if you remember the mercies of God, there will be joy for all his innumerable mercies and provisions for you. Or is your faith a forgetful faith? Because if your faith is a forgetful faith, there will be misery. You'll feel like gloom and doom surround you, all darkness, if you have a forgetful faith. The message of the Lord to Elijah can be summarized in this. His message to Elijah at the time of his isolation at Kereth. First, and it follows the three main points. God commands, and you are to obey. God promises, and you are to hope in him. God provides, and you are to thank him. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Almighty and gracious God, praise thee and thank thee that thou hast not cut off the ministry of thy word unto us. We thank thee and praise thee, our Lord, that thou art the God who issues thy commands by way of thine absolute authority. Grant us the grace to submit, to obey, and to do so not as if it was a great burden, but because we love thee. We pray, our Lord, that thou would teach us to walk in thy promises, to hope in them, to not allow the gloom and doom and darkness that the enemy would enshroud us in to overwhelm us. We ask, our Lord, that thou would grant to us a thankful heart as we do see those provisions. And Lord, there are so many provisions thou hast given unto us, but we simply do not open our eyes. We choose rather to be those who do not remember rather than those who do. We pray, our Lord, stir up our our faith and our trust in Thee, that we would behold Thee in the midst of that which we see, that we would not cling to that which we see, but unto Thee, the God who cannot be seen, and whose promises are forever true, and who has revealed Thyself, O God, in Scripture and in nature, in all of creation. Thy works abound. We praise Thee, our Lord, for rescuing and saving us, giving us hope, giving to us, O God, reason to live in this life. Lord, may we not bring shame and dishonor to Thee, whether before others or before even the enemies, the spiritual enemies of this world. May we not give them reason to jump up and down for joy because we choose to live as if we have been cut off forever from Thee. We pray, our Lord, hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.